the dynasty is not over. So this is not good.
Yeah, that's what we said in the 90s in Chicago. I thought it was only one kingdom that never ends. I thought every earthly kingdom gives way, but one kingdom never ends. Anyway. It's good to be with you. I'm getting reverb. Something. Make some adjustments here. I'm hearing myself back too much. We will be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And I trust that we'll all be very blessed. I've been very enriched and edified in my personal study of this, and I've been preaching sermons on this. If you've looked on sermon audio, you've seen some, yes, in preparation for this, and I've been preaching them in my local congregation, and the Lord has richly blessed us. I want to read tonight from the ESV. I'm going to read the whole chapter from the ESV. We'll read it again from the NKJV. We'll be making some comparisons with the NIV just in terms of English translations. Of course, we'll be having always reference to the Greek. But that's just for your information, some of the things we're looking at here. The ESV then, this is God's holy word. Let's give reverent hearing to it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May God, this night and in every coming day, add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here, that we are joined together in this conference so that we might learn more deeply of your love for us and of the love that engenders and fosters in us for you and one another as members of your mystical body. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you, Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit, love us. You love us, your covenant people, with a love that will never let us go. And though the world, the devil, and the flesh say otherwise, help us, Lord, here to hear your proclamation. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who is love. Amen. Well, I thought of many things that I could say to you here tonight that would be amusing or interesting. And we'll say, I think, a lot of things like that along the way. But this is profoundly serious, what we're talking about. And because it's serious, boys and girls, doesn't mean that you don't need to hear it. In fact, boys and girls, you need to hear this. This is an extremely important message. There is no message more important. And you know, any preacher who enters the pulpit and thinks he doesn't have the most important thing in the world to say, because he does, God's word doesn't belong there. This is God's truth. This is God's message to you. I remember this. You could think about this just in terms of love. My mother had a very godly father, so that was my grandfather. She used to ask him when she would see him. All throughout his life, he read the Bible a lot. And she went in one day and he was reading the Bible. And she just said, "Dad, what are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading a love letter from God." And to God's people, that's, you might say, "Huh, that's kind of corny." Actually, I think it's rather profound and true. That's what God's word is. It's his declaration of love to us. And that's what we see here. Don't worry, I'm not going to fall off. I know it looks precarious there. That's what we're looking at here. The love of God. Well, everyone knows that love is important. Everybody knows that, right? It's written about, sung about, sought after, fought over, lived and died for. Love is the driving engine. If you study anything, it's the driving engine of the arts and the humanities. Everything involving the arts and the humanities really has to do with love in some measure. And the great Latin poet Virgil, and some of you young people may be studying Latin. I trust you are. It's a good thing to study. The great Latin poet Virgil said, "Amor omnia vincit." Love conquers all. And that theme of love conquers all has been depicted. That notion has been taken in art, in books, in films, in albums, in songs. If you were just to Google love conquers all, there's all sorts of stuff that comes up. You could say, here's a point, you might say, here's a point, right, of common ground between unbelievers and believers. Don't we all agree that love conquers all? Well, yes, but the unbeliever, because the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans 1 that the unbeliever, he knows the truth. He's in contact with the truth, but he presses it down. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. And when he suppresses it, he distorts it. And so he suppresses the truth. He twists and perverts it so that it becomes, so that love, this great gift of God to us, love becomes to the unbeliever, to those who do not know Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ and serve Jesus Christ. Love becomes a self-centered, misshapen, pathetic caricature of what it was in Eden. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden knew a perfect love of God and each other. But the moment they fell into sin, everything got twisted from a love of giving, God giving to them, and them giving praise and worship to God, and giving and serving and loving each other. It twisted from that giving to a taking. I want. Give to me. Give to me. Give to me. Give to me. That's what it went to. Instead of let me give to you, let me bless you, let me serve you. Let me love you. Believers, being renewed by God's Spirit, begin to be restored here in what love truly means. But because of remaining sin, we make the smallest of beginnings in this regard and are keenly aware, aren't we? Aren't you as a believer keenly aware of how much you lack in love? You see, unbelievers, because they're created in the image of God, have some sense of this. And they all want it. Everybody's looking for love in all the wrong places, those who are unbelievers. But they twist and pervert it. But even us who have been renewed by God, we're told that we make the smallest beginnings of it here, don't we? And we want to grow in that. How we hunger to grow in that. How we thirst to grow in that. And so as we begin this time together, this extended series, looking at love from 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like us to get some perspective on the forest before we start looking at the trees. We're not tonight going to look at particular verses so much as, again, take a kind of wide angle view. What we have here overall is a picture of love. And as Paul goes into detail, he takes many angles. He takes a picture of love from this point of view, and then this point of view, and this point of view, and this point of view. And we can see more fully what love is. But tonight, and also tomorrow, we're going to look a bit at some things that are more overarching before we start to go for the trees. And so I take then the theme for tonight and really the series as a whole to be this: love conquers all. Paul is telling us what truly that means by the Spirit of God. And on our first approach then to 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like us to see these three things. We lack love. Christ embodies love. In Christ, we're called to love. We lack love. Christ embodies love. And in Him, we're called to love. You might think it's a bit odd to start a series on love by saying we lack love. But you won't think it's odd if you read 1 Corinthians, not right here, but maybe during your time here, if you're not too familiar with 1 Corinthians, because this 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't occur just sort of in a vacuum. I know a lot of people think that it does. A lot of people, oh, that's the chapter you read at a wedding. Well, yeah, it's perfectly appropriate that it be read at a wedding. But it doesn't just mean something about romantic love. It doesn't any more than, you know, whithersoever thou goest, I shall go. Now, you see, if I start doing memory, I go to the King James. You think of Ruth and you say, this is Ruth and her mother-in-law. Is this the most appropriate expression of romantic love? You see, we decontextualize these things. We take them out of their context. This is love. This is a portrait of love. But we do want to think about it in its context in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to do any detail here, but just to get an idea of the context. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, we're really struck with the fact that we rather lack in love. And if we know our own hearts, we know that we do too. Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 13 that love, the greatest gift, conquers all, brings the Corinthians rather up short. God is love, John tells us, and being made in God's image, we're made to be loving, to be self-giving, and not self-seeking. But is this what we see in the book of Corinthians? A self-giving love of God and neighbor. Think about the book of Corinthians. What do we see there? We see division. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. We see division. We see fleshliness, our carnality. We see boasting. I'm better than you. My spiritual gifts can beat up your spiritual gifts. I'm better than you are. We see boasting, we see spiritual pride, we see terrible sin, really horrible sin. Shrine prostitution, incest, and so forth, terrible sin. We see fractious lawsuits. They're suing each other. These Christians are suing each other and going before the judge. And Paul says, what are you doing? This is not love. I mean, see why he's talking about love? You see the context here? There's disorderliness, there's irreverence in worship, people in worship, in divine worship. When you come to meet the meeting of God's people with the triune God, there are people who are being disruptive. That's displeasing to God. There are people who are denying the resurrection. There's just flat out worldliness there. I mean, the Corinthians think very highly. They're sort of like, and we're going to see this as we get into the details, but we're really a very spiritual people. We're the people. There's nobody who has been more theologically fascinated and correct and spiritually oriented than us Corinthians. And Paul says, I need to tell you a few things. And particularly in this chapter, he's saying the most important thing is love, and Corinthians, you've been failing in it. We see the Corinthians misbehaving at the Lord's table, placing a greater premium on wealth, on rank, on gifts, on knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said to them, in connection with idolatry, that even a kind of biblical knowledge, even a kind of spiritual, theological knowledge, taken by itself, taken not as an expression of love, but to puff me up, a knowledge that says, look at me, look how much I know, look how much theology I know. He says, knowledge taken like that, it puffs up, but love builds up. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 8, and here we're getting a fuller description of it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, that kind of puffed up knowledge without love doesn't build up others. Love is what's needed. Love is what truly builds up. But just like the Corinthians. Now, you could think we've ragged on the Corinthians a little bit here, right? We've talked about the Corinthians. We've seen that the Corinthians had a lot of problems. And a lot of their problem was they didn't love. But what about us? What about us? We certainly had love in the beginning. We had love in Eden. We talked about that, right? With God and with each other, perfect love. But we lost it when we sinned, or better, when we turned from serving God and the other to seeking self-fulfillment, to have God and others serve us. You see, to the degree that what we want in life is we want other people to serve us, that shows a lack of love. I want you to serve me. Jesus said, I came not to have people serve me, but to serve others. He says, that's what I came for. Not to have people serve me, but that I might serve them. But we see, don't we, outside of Christ, that we twist and pervert love so that it's scarcely recognizable in terms of the biblical picture of love. You only need to look at novels or films or television to see people wanting this love, craving love, looking for love, seeking love. It's interesting, sometimes people will say stuff like, it's interesting to me when Christians say this kind of thing. Sort of makes you go, do you get it? When a Christian says, well, how come all these stories, how come all these plays of Shakespeare, you could pick anybody you want to pick, how come all these stories have this love thing? Is there any other theme? You either got the love thing right, the Bible, or you got it wrong. I mean, there's another proof for the existence of God. People can't get away from the theme. They can just either do it right or do it wrong. So that's why everything, I mean, think about it. Every story, every book, every picture has got this somewhere in it. Because we lack it. We're craving it. The biblical portrait here in 1 Corinthians 13 especially is that of self-sacrifice and service, isn't it? Read through these verses, especially 1-7. Meditate on them. Feed on them and let them impact you. Feel their impact. Is this a picture of you apart from Christ? An honest read through these should leave us all gasping. If we read these verses, they should really leave us gasping in horror at our lack of real love and at the foot of the cross begging to be washed in His blood and robed in His righteousness. Why? Because though we lack, as fallen sons of Adam, though we lack the love that God demands, Christ embodies it. We lack love, but Christ embodies it. These verses are in no small measure a portrait of Jesus Christ. What we read here in 1 Corinthians 13 is really a picture of Jesus Christ. Notice I said, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Notice I said that God demands the love that's set forth here. What we read in 1 Corinthians 13, now don't miss this point. Maybe I'll, no, oh, that's good. I'm good now. Don't miss this point. God knows that as fallen we lack love, but don't think that He doesn't demand this love. This love is demanded. And either you will produce it or a substitute will produce it for you. Either you will produce it in and of yourself or Jesus Christ will fulfill this for you. God demands this love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. And love is simply the sum of God's law begun in Eden, given fulfillment or given fuller expression at Sinai, summarized by our Lord. What is our Lord? Think of all the laws given in the Old Testament. The laws as God's way of saying, this is the way that you are to walk. This is the way that you are to live. Think of that. And Jesus summarizes all of that for us. Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 22, saying this in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What does Jesus say? Listen how he summarizes the law, the four commandments that have to do with our duty to God, the six commandments that have to do with our duty to our fellow man. Jesus, our Lord, summarizes all of that. I know we know this, but we really need to think about this more. He calls that all love. He says, what's the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first four commandments. This is the first and great commandment. He summarizes it. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says this. Our Lord says the law can be summarized in one word, love. Love. Well, that's further intensified in the upper room. Jesus in the upper room. Remember as He's going, preparing to go to the cross, and He's in the upper room with His disciples, and He says this in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, wait a minute, you might say, and you ought to say as you think about this, if God always told us to love, God's been telling us to love since Eden. He told us to love in Eden. That comes to a fuller expression all throughout the Old Testament. It comes to a fuller expression at Mount Sinai. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've loved you, and this is the way of love. And Jesus says, all that is about is love. And now He says, I give a new commandment to you that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love. But how is this a new commandment? It's a new commandment with respect to how Jesus has loved us. How Jesus loved us uniquely as only He could, which becomes the basis of our salvation, which furnishes the pattern of self-giving that we're to have in our love for each other. The Pharisees, just as an example, were folks who were thought to be, or who said they advertised themselves as being people who lived out the law. The Pharisees, I mean, when people looked at a Pharisee, they would say, well, now, if there's ever a godly person, it's that Pharisee over there. It's that fellow over there. Look at him. He is so godly. And Jesus comes along, and they see love. Jesus shows us love. Jesus shows us law-keeping and love, which is all the same thing. He shows us law-keeping and love in a way that the Pharisees never could began to do. Because they just kept, the Pharisees didn't keep the law. They said they kept the law, but they just, they had this perversion of the law that they were said to keep. It reminds me, us being here, some people were asking me about my accommodations. How would I find my accommodations here? I said, they're very comfortable. It's very pleasant. I've been to all sorts of Christian camps. I've spoken at a lot of Christian camps, and I've been to those that don't have electricity. This is pretty nice. And some of you remember French Creek out east. French Creek up in the Eunice, they didn't have electricity. You know, they had it down at the main mess hall. But I remember once some kid up in the Eunice, you know, the kids, they're playing like the flashlight game. And some kid, you know, he's got this flashlight. When he turns it on, and somebody, let me see your flashlight. Oh, that's kind of brighter. And this kid comes out with this big honking flashlight. And a wham, it's like the spotlight. It's like, wow, that's quite a flashlight. But that same kid I remember down at the bright noonday at the mess hall, somebody said, hey, Jake, let me show us your flashlight. He turns it on, and out in the bright sun, that flashlight doesn't look like much. It doesn't look like much of anything. It's like, is your flashlight on, Jake? Your bright flashlight from last night that was blinding us all? This is what happened when Jesus came. When Jesus came, he was like the brightness of the noonday sun compared to our puny little flashlights. We're going to see more about this later on. The Pharisees really hated him for that and wanted to kill him for that. Because he showed them not really to be law keepers like they advertised themselves to be. But you see, that's what it means when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Jesus, it's a new commandment in that sense because we're seeing a depth. We're seeing a reality to this thing that had never been seen. The Sermon on the Mount is that. The Sermon on that on the Mount is a spiritual exposition of the law. It shows us what it really means. You know, he says, well, you think you're good and you don't murder because you don't take a gun and shoot somebody and kill them dead, or a knife and stab them. But if you hate your brother in your heart, that's murder. And that's talking about love. He's saying that's not love. But he says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And I have embodied it perfectly. We could say love then is what the law has always demanded. Before the fall, we could do it. Before Adam fell, he could walk by God's merciful kindness. He could walk in this way. God enabled him to walk in this way. But when he fell, no longer could he walk in this way. Neither can the Corinthians by themselves, nor can you. The coming of Christ shows more clearly than ever that we lack love and that Christ is the unique embodiment of it. Christ, in other words, fulfills the demand to love. There was a demand to love in Eden. There's a demand to love after Eden. Christ fulfills the demand to love in both his, I don't know if you boys and girls know this word, but his active and passive obedience. In both his active and passive obedience, because God's law demands love, we're under obligation to render it, but we can't after the fall. I, in and of myself, cannot yield to God the love that he demands. And even by his Spirit working in me, I don't yield in this life perfect love. So it's not just a matter of, well, he works it in me and I yield it to him. No, my love always falls short of what he requires. So Christ comes to pay for Adam's failure to love, his failure to obey God's command, and for all of your and my failure. You fail to love. You never do in this life love like God says you ought to. Why did Christ die? Because we're not what verses 4 to 7 properly describe. Because in and of ourselves, beloved, put that back here. We're not patient or kind. We do envy. We do boast. We are arrogant. We are rude. We insist on our own way. We're irritable. We're resentful. We don't rejoice at the truth. We do rejoice in wrongdoing. None of us at all times do all these things. But you must only offend in one point and you're guilty of the whole. That's what James says. Because the law is an integrity. The law has an integrity to it. I remember once saying, the kids were being a little bit rough with the dishes. And I come and I said, may I see that glass, please? Look at this glass. This glass is broken. Now, one of the children said, the glass isn't broken. Now, what do you think was going on there? There was a crack in the glass. Now, to this kid who's wanting to defend themselves in their rough handling of the dishes, the glass isn't broken because it's not lying on the ground shattered in a million pieces. But it is proper to say, because it is true, if a glass has a crack in it, it's broken. We use broken glasses sometimes, you know. I'm not saying we don't, but it is broken. It doesn't retain its perfect integrity. It's broken. That's the way we are, although we're not just with one break. We had a lot of them. A lot of them. And Jesus is the embodiment of verses 4 to 7. I said, we're not. We're not natively patient and kind, but Jesus is. And Jesus not only paid, this is what you need to hear, Jesus not only paid for all of our failing to keep His law, He not only paid for that in His passive obedience, that is His death on the cross for our sins, our lack of love, but He also perfectly embodied love for us. He kept this in our place. Think of it this way, boys and girls. If you say, if your mom or dad says, now we're going somewhere at 6 o'clock and you need to have your room cleaned at 5. I want to come by. I want to see that room clean at 5 o'clock. And mom and dad come by at 5 o'clock and the room's not clean. What happens? You tell me. Some sort of discipline, some sort of punishment in your house. And then what do your parents say? Well, they've disciplined you. Some people think, well, we don't need both the active and the passive. No, we do. They've disciplined you. That's the passive in a sense. You've suffered punishment. And what do your parents say? Now clean your room. I had a kid try this on me once. Well, you punished me for this. Is it fair to make me do it? Yes. Yes, because not only do you take a penalty, you take a penalty for not, I mean, it's like, look at the law. What happens when you break the law? You pay a penalty. I mean, I think in terms of the Old Testament. You would pay a penalty, a fifth more, twice, three times four. It depends on, there are different kinds of penalties paid. But you restore and you pay a penalty. You do both. You don't just say, oh, I'll pay the penalty. And try that one on the IRS. I'll pay the penalty. I won't pay the tax. I don't think that's going to work. You do both. You have to do what you were originally supposed to do and you pay the penalty. This isn't rocket science. This is what we mean by active obedience. Jesus died for your sins. But you need not only Jesus to die for your sins, which is of crucial importance, but you need Him also to live a perfect life on your behalf. You need Him to do what you cannot do and to undo what you did. And these verses, you see, then serve as a beautiful description of Christ in that respect. Christ not only pays for your not being patient and kind, Christ is patient and kind. And you could put His name in here. You see, we don't mess around with Scripture. I remember once I was at a funeral. In fact, there were a lot of OP people at this funeral. But it wasn't a funeral of an OP person. It was a lot of us knew this person. A very gracious person, but it was in a broader evangelical-tinged charismatic church. And the minister said, who I happen to know reasonably well, he said, well, this was a dear sister. We all agreed she was a wonderful sister. And he said, I don't think she would mind, and I hope you wouldn't mind, if I substitute her name for what I'm going to read in the Bible. And all the Orthodox Presbyterians are literally going, uh-uh. I mean, literally, people are going, uh-uh. We do mind. You know, if there be any here who know any reason why I shouldn't do this. Yes, we know lots of reasons. Don't do it. You can't do that. But you can hear, because God is love and Christ is God, and you can properly say, Christ is patient, Christ is kind, Christ does not envy or boast, Christ is not arrogant. That's perfectly proper to do, because He is the Word and He embodies love. He does this for us. He was long-suffering, kind, not envying. And here's the point, and this is, again, people miss this. He didn't come down here. This really goes, and I know this gets a little deep. This is deep for adults. So some people might say, well, this is a bit deep for kids. I'll cut it out. It's deep for adults. It's just, you can't get around it. I mean, the Christian faith isn't a shallow thing. It's a deep thing. And this is the deep part. He comes, Jesus didn't come. Jesus didn't incarnate. Jesus didn't come conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus didn't take humanity to Himself. He didn't add flesh to Himself. He didn't become a man for any reason other than to fulfill all righteousness for us and to pay the penalty of sin for us. The purpose of the incarnation isn't because He was bored hanging out in heaven being the second person of the Trinity and He thought, well, I guess I have to become a man because it kind of looks interesting down there, or I'll just go down there and give them a big example of everything. No, Jesus is not in the first place an example. Jesus in the first place does what only He can do, what only He must do and uniquely do, and this is the purpose of the incarnation. It was all, the theologians have a fancy term for you, pro nobis, there's some Latin, for us. He didn't do it for Himself. He had no need. But people don't quite get this, because if you sell short anything, if you sell short that anything He did was for us, like some people say, well, the dying on the cross was for us, but not the other stuff. People say that? Yeah. The whole of the incarnation. I know that's a big word, but it's a word you ought to know. That means the second person who is eternally God becoming a man. It's what we... Well, I have a hard time as an old Presbyterian saying it's what we celebrate at Christmas. It is what's... Anyway, you... If people are thinking, that's what they're talking about. That's what Christmas means in that proper sense. I try to say these things, but there are certain things in me just that are hard. But there was no reason for Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth, but to undo what you did and to do what you could never do. He came down to pay the penalty due us that we ought to pay because of our lack of love, and to live a life of love that we ought to live but don't. Okay, well, in Him, if your trust is in Him alone, if your trust is in Him, if you say, Pastor Strange, you're right, I can't begin to keep this law. Jesus kept it for me. He is my righteousness. He paid for my not keeping it. He is my hope. My trust is in Him and Him alone. In Him, you're called to love. You may say, wait a minute, why don't we just stop? Why, if we have Jesus' record of perfect loving, His having paid for our lack of loving, if Jesus pays for my lack of love and He gives me His perfect record of loving, shouldn't this be the end of the talk? No, because it's not where it ends in the Bible. And we just say, well, Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. That's right. And we sing Jesus paid it all, and rightly so. But we also sing love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I say to you, it's not in the first place about your response. It's about what Jesus has done. That doesn't mean you're not called to respond. Some people get that confused because they think it's not about your response. That's right. But you're called to respond. Though I lack is fallen, I'm called to love in this way that we're going to be seeing in 1 Corinthians 13. We can't do it to the degree that Jesus did, but we are to love as an expression of gratitude. Think of it this way. We don't love so that we might gain God's favor. If your trust and hope is in Christ alone, you have God's favor. Now live it out. Live in love. That's what we're saying here. We're called in Him to live a life of gratitude. If we love, which we must come in a measure to embody this ourselves. And of course, then you do have to bring it around. You have to bring it all the way back around to say, if in Christ, when we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and say, we lack love, but Christ embodies it. If we don't in the third place come to say, and in Him we're called to love, and we in a measure begin to love, if we don't have that love in any measure, then we don't have Christ. Then we don't trust Christ. Then we don't know Christ. And there are also some, and I'm saying these sums, and all these sums I'm talking about are people in the Reformed faith. There are some in the Reformed faith who say we ought never to ask people, do you love the Lord? Are there the evidences of it in your life? But that's not what I read in the Bible. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false response to moralism to say, well, we don't need to talk about what we do. Yes, we do. Because Paul sure wasted a lot of breath. And he didn't waste any breath. He calls us properly to love. We're called by God's grace to love. As we look into this perfect law of love, even as believers, we see how much we lack. And this chapter exposes us. And it will expose you as never before. If you really sit before this word and let it penetrate your hearts, don't just take shallow views. I mean, it's very easy to say, well, I'm not rude. I'm not proud. I mean, I'm every one of these things in the flesh. Now you're probably thinking, well, we shouldn't ask you to come and speak. Well, that's right. In the flesh, I have no qualifications. I have no qualifications except that which I have in Christ. I'm totally unqualified to say anything about any of this. It's only in Christ, in Him, trusting in Him, looking to Him, walking in Him, living in Him. And the nearer you draw, the clearer your view of sin and the more you cry out for mercy. Sort of a variation. Some of you, I trust, have maybe you studied the Shorter Catechism and you've used G.I. Williamson, his work on the Shorter Catechism there. And he talks about, in terms of sanctification at one point, it's sort of like you could picture it if you wanted to get graphic, being on a dark country road without light and you're trying to change a tire and you fall into the mud, you don't have the light. You're saying, I can't see what I'm doing. It's a cloudy night. I got to walk for some help. And you start walking and the oncoming car lights start showing you how dirty you are. And as you walk more into the light of the car, you seem to get, you're unfilthy. Well, you're not getting dirtier. You're just seeing the dirt that's there. You're just seeing what's there. And the more you draw near to Christ, you don't become more sinful. You just see your sin more clearly and are called upon to repent. all that much the more. The holiest and godliest people have the clearest view of their sin. The holiest and godliest people who have ever lived are not people who are free from all sin. Rather, they're people who see their sin and they hate their sin and they grieve over their sin and mourn over their sin and they turn from their sin and they live a life of this. It isn't just something you do. Well, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus a long time ago. I gave my heart to Jesus a long time ago. I come from the South, where all kinds, everybody's walk the aisle and give the preacher their hand, hit the sawdust, you know what the sawdust trail means, but they walk the aisle and give the preacher their hand, and I used to go door to door, and you know, come to our church, come worship, and I'm okay, I made a profession of faith 35 years ago. Yeah, but you've been living like the devil since then. What does this profession of faith mean? It doesn't mean much of anything. Except you said something, but you haven't. No, this is a life to which we're called. A life of love in Him. So the nearer you draw to Him, the clearer your view of sin. So let this picture of Him and of what you're called to be in Him draw you that much nearer to Christ. As you read the Word, as you pray, as you read it in your families, as you come into the public worship, in all the means of grace, feed on Him who embodies love. Let the preached Word show you your lack, show you your Savior, and then call you to live in Him, trusting in Him alone, knowing He alone justifies and sanctifies, and He empowers us to live for Him. Make it your great business to, in Him, bring forth this fruit. Now here's one last little thing. I want it to be this. We as Reformed people, we acknowledge we lack love. We acknowledge we're sinners. We understand that Christ embodies it. But a lot of times people, when the preacher says, or just a friend says, this is what we're called to. We're called to love. People say, I want to say this, but that's not me. Oh yeah, I get an exemption from some of these. You see, do I have to be all these things? I mean, can I be a bit arrogant? Come on, let me. Can I be a bit this? Can I be a bit that? I want an exemption. But people say when they hear this, when they hear what love is, a lot of times somewhere in the back of your mind, maybe you thought this, huh, that's not me. That's not who I am. I said this to somebody. Why are you being so confrontative with these people? Why? Well, that's just who I am. It doesn't wash. This just who I am business doesn't wash. That's just an excuse for sin. No, we can't say that's just who I am. I'm just, you know, it's just, this is just too much. Let somebody else do that. We need to get serious and stop saying, I can't do it, and look to the Lord. We need to plead with Him until He forms this in you and brings it forth from you. Is this hard in a measure? Yes. We're in a battle. Sanctification involves a battle. But is it sweet? There's nothing like it. Love or charity, the Latin word is caritas, charity, we get that word from it. Love and its fruits is what you ought to seek more than anything to cultivate. This is what you ought to seek to be bringing forth from your life. Draw near to Christ and bring forth such sweet fruit in your life. The first fruit of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's King James. We might as well not try to put other things there. That's what's there. Love, though. First fruit of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, a lot of times people will even say to me, what really should I be praying for that? You can pray for Aunt Sadie's cat. That's okay. My point is not that God is uninterested in these things. But our first prayer should not be, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz or anything like that? But rather, make me loving. Make that your constant prayer and live it out more and more. And then the love that conquers all will fill your lives here and hereafter. Let's pray. Our Father, we just begin to scratch the surface and think about a few things together here. Help us. Help us as we come before your law to see, to feel its weight, its demands, and to know that we in and of ourselves profoundly lack in love. And even as believers, having the remnants of sin, we lack. We are not what we would be or will be. And yet, Lord, in the already not yet reality, we rejoice. We rejoice that Christ is love. He embodies it, and He's fulfilled it all for us. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to understand that you're not looking to us to perfect ourselves in love, but you're looking at us in Him who has achieved what we could never achieve. But help us to see, Lord, how in Him, as an expression of joy unspeakable and full of glory, you call us to a life of love. And help us to see that anything other than a life of love is not a life of liberty. It's a life of slavery. Help us, Lord, to expose to each of us the lies that all that opposes love presents. Help us to walk and to live in love, into the freedom of that love. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.